Last week in Revelation chapter 4, John saw a door standing open in heaven, and he was commanded to come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And as he was caught up, if you will, in the spirit to heaven, he saw a vision of the throne room of God. And he saw the one sitting upon the throne, which is God. And he saw four living creatures in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. And he saw 24 thrones with 24 elders upon the throne. And we talked about the details of what John saw last week. The four living creatures, Ezekiel, you remember, referred to them as cherubim, some high-ranking of angelic being that were there round about the throne. And that's really all we saw last week, is his vision of the throne of God. We compared it with what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, very similar. What Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, again, very similar, with the six wings angelic creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And also the 70 elders with Moses, when they saw a similar vision of the throne room of God. And so today what we're looking at in chapter 5 is, in the hand of the one who's seated upon the throne, there is a seven-sealed scroll, and no one in heaven and earth or under the earth is found worthy to be able to take the scroll and to loose its seals except the Lamb who has prevailed. And so here in chapter 5, it's the scroll in the hand of the one upon the throne, God the Father, and it's the Lamb, Jesus the Son, being able, because he prevailed, being able to come and take the scroll and to loose its seals. So let's read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, all the way through verse 7. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." So the one seated on the throne, God, God the Father, with the scroll, the Lamb, the one who has prevailed, the only one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, who is worthy to be able to take the scroll and loose its seals. And of course, the question that comes to my mind is, what's in this scroll? What's written on the inside of the scroll and also on the backside of the scroll? And the reality is all we're told about this scroll at this point is that nobody can open it. No one is found worthy to be able to open the scroll, only the Lamb, and it's because he has prevailed. There's a number of different views, as you can imagine, what's written on this scroll. And I want to take a look at four of those views as we get started here in this chapter. Number one, ancient Roman wills were sealed with seven seals. And it's led some to believe that this is the promised inheritance of the future kingdom. In other words, within this scroll is the right to rule and inherit the kingdom of God. And the only one who has the right to rule and reign forever and ever is the Lord Jesus Christ. A messianic psalm, prophetic, God the Father speaking to Jesus the Son. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, he said, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And this is exactly what ends up happening. He takes the scroll, he looses the seals, the judgment of God falls upon a Christ-rejecting world, and at the end of that, Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom. So that's number one. Maybe it's like an ancient Roman will where the inheritance is spelled out within the scroll. Number two, a message of future judgment. A message of future judgment. And this makes it like the scroll in Ezekiel. Remember, we talked about what Ezekiel saw. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he saw, in essence, what John saw, a vision of the throne room of God. But then there's this hand extended to him that has a scroll upon it. And it says in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside." That's interesting, isn't it? "And written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe." As we talked in the beginning of Revelation, much of the stuff that we read is rooted back in the Old Testament. And you can see the parallel here, can't you? I mean, here we're talking two scrolls. Both of them are written on both sides. The content in Ezekiel's scroll, lamentations, mourning, and woe. And remember the time frame of Ezekiel. He's taken into captivity. He's taken over to Babylon. And while he's there, Jerusalem is destroyed. The Temple of Solomon is completely destroyed. And so it's a message of judgment that's going to come upon the house of Israel. And again, as we look at this scroll, as the Lamb unleashes those seals, what takes place on the earth? It's unprecedented judgment, lamentation, mourning, and woe. So some have made a connection in that vein. Number three, the scroll contains the title deed to the earth. Dominion that was forfeited by sin has been reclaimed by Jesus' redemptive death on the cross. Think about this for a moment, dominion over the earth. In the beginning, when God created Adam, remember, he gave Adam dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the beasts of the field. He had dominion over this earth to rule over it, if you will. But then you come to the New Testament and you have Satan being referred to as the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. In the temptation of Jesus, Satan said to Jesus, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world and their authority, because they have been delivered over to me, and I can give them to whomever I wish." And it's interesting that Jesus didn't dispute that. It's like that was fact. And the question is, how did Satan get dominion over the earth when it was given to man? And the assumption is man forfeited that when he chose to obey Satan rather than obeying God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the title deed for the earth, the right to inherit back, to redeem back that which was once lost. And of course, again, when we look at what takes place in Revelation, once the seals are loosed, again, the judgment of God comes upon a Christ-rejecting world, and Jesus sets up his kingdom to rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years and ultimately forever and ever. Number four, the seals on this scroll conceal the mystery which only Christ can disclose of how God's judgment and his kingdom will come. In other words, within this scroll, we simply have a picture of the unfolding of the future, the judgment of God that's going to fall, the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth, and the beginning of Jesus' righteous rule upon the earth. Remember in the book of Daniel, two different times in the book of Daniel, it's like he gets a view of what's to take place in the future. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has the dream of the metallic image, and it represented the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold, and after you there's coming another kingdom, and then a third inferior to yours. So you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then you've got a revived Rome represented by the feet of iron mingled with clay with the 10 toes. And then do you remember there's the rock cut without hands that come comes and destroys that image, which represents the kingdoms of the world, and it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, and it's interpreted for us in Daniel 2 as the kingdom of God. And then in Daniel chapter 7, it's kind of a parallel vision that Daniel has, where he sees the beasts. He sees the lion, and he sees the bear and the leopard, and then the ferocious beast that has 10 horns upon it. Again, the interpretation is given for us that it's representing kingdoms that will happen. And then in that passage, what do you have? You have the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving the kingdom from the Father. When you get to the end of the book of Daniel, all of this prophetic truth that's been given to him, it's told Daniel in Daniel 12, verse 9, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And so that has been one interpretation. This is the truth of the future that is ready to be unveiled for all of mankind. To see what? To see the end of man's ungodly rule upon the earth, like the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Daniel, and then the setting up of the kingdom of God, the stone that grows into a great mountain, the kingdom of God ruling over the earth, and the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving an eternal kingdom. Now, as I read, folks were saying that there's a bit of truth, could be a bit of truth in all of these interpretations, you know, because when we look at what takes place, it's Jesus coming, God's judgment, and then him reigning. From Expositor's commentary, it says, "In conclusion, then, the scroll is not only about judgment or about the inheritance of the kingdom. Rather, it contains the announcement of the consummation of all history, how things will ultimately end for all people, judgment for the world, and final reward for the saints. Christ alone, as the Messiah, is the executor of the purposes of God and the heir of the inheritance of the world. He obtained this by his substitutionary and propitiatory death on the cross." Big word, but a powerful truth. It's because of Jesus, what he did on the cross, prevailing to redeem a lost humanity back to God. And not just humanity, but all of creation that was lost in sin in the fall. And so there's a couple of ideas on what is within the scroll here. It's God's future plan. It's what's yet to take place. And Jesus is the only one who is worthy to be able to come and take the scroll. So going back to verse 1, again, John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll," biblion. We get our word Bible from that. "A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Notice that this scroll is in God's possession. He's the one who has it, and it's the Son of God who has prevailed that comes in order to take it and open it up. And then John says, "Of the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open it? And nobody is found worthy to open it." So verse 4, John says he wept much because no one was found worthy. So this is not good. And the significance of this is huge, that nobody could do this. And when you think about it, if in fact this is the redemption of humanity, if this is the redemption of all of creation, this would be a very sad thing. I mean, if because of Adam's sin, we were forever lost, that would be something definitely to weep about. But the reality is the Lamb has prevailed because of his death on the cross, that we can come to God now through faith in him. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." Now, these are messianic titles. Jesus is the Lion. He's also the Lamb. He came his first time as the sacrificial lamb, the one who laid down his life so that our sin could be atoned for. He's coming the second time as the Lion, as the King of Kings, to conquer and to set up his kingdom. The Lion of Judah, from the tribe of Judah, is where the kings came from. David was a descendant of Judah, and the Davidic dynasty ultimately yielded Joseph and Mary, from which came Jesus. In Genesis 49, beginning from verse 8, a prophecy of blessing over Judah. It says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, the ruling staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. The rabbis understood Shiloh as a title of the Messiah. Judah is going to reign. There's going to be kings coming from that line until Shiloh comes. The one who would be the fulfillment of the Davidic promise, that David would have a son who would sit upon his throne and he would reign forever. And so Jesus is the lion. He is the king, the one who has the scepter, the one who shall reign. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And notice he's the root of David. It doesn't say he's the descendant of David here. It says he's the root. He's not the branch that came forth from David in this part, but he's the root. He's the source of David. And that's the reality. Yes, Jesus is a descendant of David according to his humanity. But he wasn't just a man, was he? He's also God. And as God, he is the source of David. He's the creator of all things, including humanity, including David. So he's the root and he's also the branch, if you will. When we get to the end of Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise that a king, a descendant, would come from David, who would sit upon David's throne and reign forever and ever. That's the millennium. That's him coming and ruling from Israel over the whole earth. But he's also the root. He is David's God. In Matthew 22, it says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. The reason they said that is because of the promise that was given to David by God, that you're going to have a son and he's going to rule and reign upon the throne forever and ever. And God said to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a dynasty out of you. And the kings came from David. Saul was the only one, the first king of Israel, that's outside of that line. After that, it was David and Solomon and the descendants of David throughout Israel's history. But there would be a descendant that would come, that would rule and reign forever. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they said, the son of David, he said to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? It's referring to a psalm. It's referring to the inspired word of God, inspired of the Holy Spirit. How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How can he possibly be his descendant if David's referring to the Messiah as his Lord? And the answer is, he's not only the offspring of David, he's the root of David. He's not only his descendant, he's also his Lord. He's also his God. So these messianic titles, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Looking at other translations, he's triumphed. He's conquered. The word means to overcome. He's the lion. He's the king. He's the root. He's divine. He has already achieved the victory. And he achieved that by laying down his life for you and me. He's prevailed to open this scroll and to loose its seven seals. And then again, verse 6, the description of the Lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. As Jesus is round about the throne, John sees a Lamb again as though it had been slain. Remember John the Baptist when he first laid eyes on Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Guys, the whole reason Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God is because he is like that sacrificial lamb in the old covenant system. When Israel sinned, they would bring a lamb to the priest so that this lamb could die to cover his sin. This was just a picture of the lamb, the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would come and be slain, shed his blood so that our sin could be atoned for. It's life for life. It's the justice of God. The soul that sins shall die. We break the law, we have to pay the price. God is just. Somebody's got to pay the price. And God introduces the idea of a substitute through the sacrificial system because everybody sins. And so for Israel, when they sin, they could then take a substitute to the priest, life for life. The soul that sins shall die. That's the penalty for sin. And so the lamb dies in its place, in the person's place. And this is a picture of Jesus, how he would come. So you see his death on the cross. It satisfies the justice of God. That's how God, in his justice, is able to freely forgive you and I, because there's been someone who's paid the price. And that salvation is made available to us, and it's applied to us simply by us putting our faith in Jesus as our Lord. He's the one who died for my sin. I'm receiving him as my Savior. So that's the choice that God has given humanity now. He's paved the way that we can come and have our lives right with him. And the way we do that is by recognizing, God, I have sinned. And Jesus, I do need you in my life. And I'm receiving you now as the Savior of my soul and the Lord of my life. And I'm going to follow after you. That was the theme of our retreat this weekend. Servant. He's the master. We're the servants. He purchased us. We're his. And so what does he want us to do? How does he want us to live? We follow Jesus as the example who came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. Gave his life a ransom for many. And so that is salvation. This is what he has provided for us. So he is the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John saw a lamb as though it had been slain. And the reason, again, this lamb was slain was because of us. He died for us, for your sin and for my sin. In Isaiah 53, 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the great exchange. He took our sin upon himself, and he gives us forgiveness. He gives us not just forgiveness, mercy, but he gives us grace. He gives us eternal life so that we can spend eternity with him. It's the best thing going, you guys. Amen? This is what God affords for each one of us. And so he sees, again, in the midst here, he sees this lamb as though it had been slain. And the description, again, having seven horns. Now, the idea here is like animal horns, not like trumpets. Since animals, think of a bull, defend themselves with their horns. Think of the sheep we have up here. Defend themselves with their horns. The horn, with the Hebrews, as other nations, is a symbol of strength and courage and used as such in a variety of phrases. So he has seven horns. Remember the number seven throughout the book of Revelation. It's obviously significant, speaking of completion, speaking of fullness. So here you have complete strength, the fullness of strength and courage. So seven horns and also seven eyes. Now, with eyes we see, we can observe what's going on. Seven eyes, complete, if you will, wisdom, complete knowledge. Think the omniscience, the all-knowing aspect of who this lamb is. So the omniscience of God, the seven horns, the omnipotence of God, complete strength, complete knowledge of the lamb. The seven eyes are drawn from Zechariah. I don't have the slides up, but Zechariah 3:9, Zechariah 4:10, you'll read of the seven eyes of the Lord going throughout the earth. And speaking of the, again, omniscience of God, the knowing everything, and again, defined here as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so we've talked about this as well, that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number seven becomes significant, as opposed to going, there are seven distinct spirits of God. It's speaking about the fullness of the Spirit, I believe. And here in the Lamb, the Son, are the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. One commentator wrote, so often we associate the Holy Spirit with God the Father. And yet we need to remember that they are one, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So there is the Spirit of Christ as well, mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And then here in verse 7, it says he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the place of honor, the place of authority. He was able to come and take it. And once he takes this, we're going to watch him open the seals, chapter 6, next week. When he begins to open those first four seals, we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We have judgment that falls on the earth in an unprecedented way. And as we go through those seals, we're going to find an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. And that seventh seal is then going to usher in seven trumpet judgments. And when we come to the middle of the sixth and seventh trumpet judgment, there again is an interlude, and that ultimately will usher in the final seven bowl judgments of God, where the wrath of God is complete. When the seventh trumpet sounds, the word goes out, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Again, this is the end of man's rule upon the earth and the beginning of Jesus' righteous rule on the earth. This is that passage in Daniel 7, as Daniel sees the four beasts, Rome, Medo-Persia, Greece, a ferocious beast, a world empire in the last days, and then ultimately that empire going down. And then in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So what we have taking place here in Revelation is you've got the switchover. Man has been living upon this earth in a fallen state for millennia, and we have done a pretty poor job trying to rule ourselves. There's so much corruption that we have in our system. It's not that we don't have love, but we have so much corruption and injustice. By the way, it's kind of refreshing, isn't it, to see what's going on in our nation right now? You know, this change maybe can bring about, or it does bring about, maybe a little bit of hope in some of our lives, you know. And let's remember the admonition that we have in the scriptures to pray for kings and all who are in authority. I'm thrilled that our vice president is Mike Pence, a guy who throughout the election process was not ashamed to speak about his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian first. Do you remember that? I'm a Christian first, and then I can't remember the other, but the Christian first is what I loved about that, you know? This is the vice president, you know? And think of the influence that he can have with the president, that he can have with the cabinet and so forth. So again, what we're directed to do as Christians, I mean, I think for many of us, it's refreshing, you know, to see some sense of godliness coming back to this nation. Let's not forget what our role is. Our role is to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that they would be able to stand strong, that they would know the truth, and maybe, just maybe, God's mercy would come upon our land, you know, and that God could use us to be that bright city on a hill, to be able to proclaim his truth as a nation throughout the world. And so here we have the end of man's rule and the beginning of Jesus' rule here in chapter 5, the taking of the scroll. It says in verse 8, now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. As I mentioned, it's like whenever you read about the 24 elders, they're worshiping. They're falling down and they're worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now, this passage where they have harps, this passage started the idea, as you probably can imagine, of people when they go to heaven having harps. Everybody's got their harp to play. You know, the reality is we're going to be worshiping God when we go to heaven. And this is a good start, isn't it, here on earth as we gather together and lift up our hearts to him. And I think about the idea of the gifts that he's given us, you know, especially those of you who have gifts musically, to be able to take those gifts that really God is the one who's blessed you with them, to take them and to use them for his glory, that he would be worshiped with those gifts, that he would be honored with the gifts that he's blessed you with. That's an opportunity, a privilege that we have. And so the 24 elders, the harps, and also these golden bowls that have incense on them. And then the interpretation here is they're figurative of the prayers of the saints. It's like the incense being offered by the priests under the Old Testament, the incense on the coals and that sweet smell that would go up before the Lord. These prayers of the saints, what prayers are they? David Hocking, I think, is the one that pointed back to what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And this is what we see taking place here in Revelation. The end of man's rule and the beginning of Jesus' kingdom. That the prayers going up would be a sweet savor before the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, it says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so as he takes the scroll, worship begins. And it says in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And again, that's the prevail there. He has prevailed by laying his life down and acquiring that salvation so that we can be redeemed to God. And as I mentioned, it's the redemption of humanity, but it's really the redemption of all of creation. In Romans chapter 8, beginning from verse 22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." So believers who've received the indwelling Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Even as a saved believer, we're longing for something more, aren't we? We're longing to be out of this body that has sin's presence with us. Like Paul said in Romans 7, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I find myself doing. See, we're longing for that redemptive body where the sin nature is no longer present, where we no longer need glasses. Amen. I'm assuming that full head of hair comes back, you know, where we're longing for this. And so even those with the first fruits of the Spirit, and as it says, the whole creation. And so here the praise that goes forth, "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," verse 10, "and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." That is just amazing when you think about it. Again, forgiveness would be enough, wouldn't it? I mean, just to be spared, not going to hell, would be enough. He's not only redeemed us out of the cesspool of slavery and sin, but he's adopted us and he's brought us into the palace to be his children, to be heirs of the kingdom, to be able to rule and reign with Jesus as kings and priests. It's just, come on, it's a good deal, isn't it? It just doesn't get any better than this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, royalty, kings and priests, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Guys, that's what we're called to do, is praise him for who he is and what he has done for us, that he has brought us out of that darkness into the light. And as it says here, "We shall reign to the overcomers, the church of Laodicea," Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So there's something that's promised that's yet future, to rule and to reign with Christ. You know, commentators speculate on that. And it seems like the main speculation is during the kingdom age, during the millennium, 1,000-year reign upon the earth, where believers will be in glorified bodies at that time and will have the privilege, the opportunity to be able to administer justice on this earth underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's tremendous blessing and promise that's extended because of the Lamb who has prevailed. And that's the new song. That's the song of praise that's coming forth there. Shifting gears for a second, there is a textual problem that exists here in this passage of Scripture. And what I mean by that is our English translations are taken from Greek texts. And as we've talked about apologetics in the past, how did we get our Bible? Where did it come from? How did it make it to an English translation here? There is some 6,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they speak in harmony with one another. In other words, you've got all of these manuscripts and they're all saying essentially the same thing when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to salvation. But because you have 6,000, you do have a couple of discrepancies. None of them, by the way, has anything to do with the primary message of the Scriptures. But there are some differences between some of the translations. And as we have different English translations before us here today, those English translations have been taken from different groupings of Greek manuscripts. The New King James that I'm reading is taken from the same group that the King James was taken from. The New International Version, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation lean towards a different group of Greek manuscripts. And so here in this passage, you either have the first person or the third person taking place. I don't know if you noticed that. It depends upon the translation that you have. The Greek text that's used by the KJV indicates that the new song is sung by those who themselves have been redeemed. You have redeemed us to God and have made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's how it was when I read through it. The NIV, however, reads, "You purchased men for God. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Do you see the difference there? It's still really the same truth, isn't it? Because of the Lamb prevailing, man is going to be able to rule and reign with him. The same truth is there. It's just how it's spoken. Is it spoken in the first person, or is it spoken in the third person about another group of people? If the KJV is correct, the 24 elders who are singing this song must represent the church or saints in general. And so that would help us identify who the 24 elders are, who they represent in these passages here. If their song is impersonal, as in the NIV, third person, they simply are singing that Christ is the Redeemer of all men. It opens the possibility that the 24 elders could be angels, though it does not expressly affirm it. So that's something to factor in. While scholars differ on this point, it would seem that since the elders are on thrones and are crowned as victors, they represent the church rather than angels. And that's John Walvoord from Dallas Theological Seminary. And the reality is everybody has their opinion when it comes to this as who the 24 elders are. Having said that, and I felt it was important to say it, because if you're holding something besides the New King James or King James, you're going, that doesn't read like yours does, you know? So I want to address why it's like that. But having said that, don't let this issue lessen the glorious truth that Jesus, because that's the same truth we're getting out of this, is he's thrown the lifeline. He's thrown the lifeline to us. And as we grab hold of it, again, we're not just brought out of the slave market to sit on the sidewalk, hoping somebody else will take us in. We're brought out of that slave market and brought into the palace to be able to be with him forever and ever. It's a glorious truth, isn't it? So now joining with the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we read in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I told you, every time you see the 24 elders, they're falling down in worship before the Lord. Now, praise is going forth from around the throne. And notice how it spreads. It goes to an innumerable company of angels. They begin to sing. And then all of creation begins to sing. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, those in the sea. I think it speaks of the reality that whether a person comes to Jesus or not, that knee one day is going to bow, and that tongue one day is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what it tells us in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So this is the worship, all of creation worshiping. Here in our passage, who are they worshiping? They're worshiping the Lamb, aren't they? It's the Lamb, the one who came to the one who's seated upon the throne, who has the seven sealed scroll. That's significant to see that because it's showing all of this worship and glory not going to the one who's seated upon the throne, but the focus here is what? It's initially to this Lamb who has prevailed. So who does that make the Lamb then? When you think about it, it's another, isn't it another testament to the deity of Christ? Because if Jesus wasn't God, then this would be idolatry, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be blasphemous to have all of this praise and worship going to someone who is not actually divine, who's not actually deity. So it's another passage that we see in the scriptures of Jesus being equated with God himself. And in reality, that's what the Bible teaches, that he is God. There is one God, and we see the Father. We see the Son clearly in so many passages, and the Holy Spirit. Please don't ask me to explain it because I can't, but that's what I see the Bible teaching, is the triune nature of God. And in one sense, I want the scriptures to be true, you know, and just what they have to say, because there's a myriad of evidence that the scriptures rest upon. And it doesn't bother me too bad if I can't fully understand it. I know some people, you know, it's like an egg. You've got the shell and you've got the white and the yolk. And there's so many different, you know, like there's water and there's ice and there's, you know, steam. And there's so many different ways to try and make the three in one. But reality is they all fall short, don't they, in trying to explain it. And what I was going to say is that really doesn't bother me that bad. Because if I can't understand the one who created me and created all things, I think that's kind of okay. It's like a little ant on the floor. I don't think they could totally understand our intelligence. God is so much greater. That's the idea, is he's so much greater than we are, and he loves us so much. And that's what's so sweet about this. He loves us so much that Jesus went to the cross for you and me. Don't miss out on that. If you've come out today and you're not right with God, then make sure you get your life right with God, because he's paid the ultimate price here for us to be forgiven. What do? I cry out and I say, God, I recognize. I need to stop running it my own way and begin doing things your way. And I want Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. And if you want us to pray with you, we would love to do that, all right? Let's go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And it's just so refreshing as we're getting into this passage of Revelation to see what is about to take place, what is about to unfold. And I thank you that we can go to the end of the book and we can see that the Lamb has prevailed. We can see we're on the winning team And we're so thankful for that, Father. We're thankful that we know that when we pass from this life, it's not the end. We know that we have hope. We know that we'll sorrow, but not sorrow as others who have no hope. And we thank you for that confidence, that guarantee, that reassurance that each one of us have. And I just pray, Lord, that during this short period that we have on earth, our lives would magnify you. Because I know there's coming a day where we will be praising you forever and ever for what you've done, who you are. And so I pray that would begin by the surrender of our lives to you. And as we leave this place, we just offer up our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.